turning to Romans chapter 14. So in our series through Romans, as we've come to message number 67, entitled The Judgment Seat, we'll be looking tonight at Romans chapter 14, verses 7 to 12. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be the Lord, or that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. So verses 4 to 6 brought in the second issue of tension among the Romans, the observance of special days. Paul also here used the slave to master analogy, and he rebuked their despising and judging of one another with this rhetorical question. And the word that he used here for servant, translated servant, it's a word that means a house slave. It was one who served in the house of his master, typically performing the most menial household of tasks. And he asked them essentially what right that they had to put themselves in the place of a slave's master and to give a judgment of that slave's service. And so as he goes into this issue of the observing and regarding of days, he also includes the previous issue of the eating of meat, and he expands it to say that each side can follow their conscience in these matters, and both can glorify God. So the greater reality that he gets to here, greater than the debates over the eating of meat or not, is that the doing or the not doing of these things can both be done such that God is honored. Now, everyone needs to be fully convinced in their own minds, Paul has said, how best to honor God in these permissible things in their life. And no one has the right to condemn the others standing before God or to make themselves the master over others. So verses 7 to 12 bring up two greater realities to bear on this issue of judging and despising others in permissible matters. The first is that the master-to-slave analogy is not just an analogy. It's actually reality. And he increases our personal responsibility and our error in usurping God's judgment. The second reality is that as slaves, we are headed for the master's judgment seat. Not only are we not judges of others, but we ourselves will be judged. So we want to look at this, these two great realities and the two steps that Paul gives us in verses 7 to 9, where he shows us the Lord of the living and dead. And in verses 10 to 12, where he shows us the Lord and judge. So we'll begin looking here in this first part, the Lord of the living and of the dead, beginning with verse number 7. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. So after he has just stated that one can eat or not eat, and said the same thing about the days, and they can do it to the Lord and give thanks, Paul explains further here in verse number 7. So just as he had used all and every previously, we see him here using none or no one. None. No one lives or dies to himself. Paul again is warning against pride and selfishness that has run throughout this section. Now, it would be easy at this point to look at Paul's words here in verse number 7. It would be easy to look at those and to think, well, you know, Paul is undergirding this idea of one another, that we have the responsibilities to one another and how that we are to treat one another and that sort of thing. In other words, that would see Paul as saying here that we're not to consider only ourselves, but we're also to consider others in our actions. And that certainly is present in 1 Corinthians 8 to 10. It certainly is there. But as Paul's argument unfolds here, it becomes obvious that that is not his point here, beginning with verse number 7, that we need to serve others, true as that point may be. He is more saying in this verse that we are not our own. Whether living or dying, we are not our own. So he is beginning to bring out that slave-master reality for Christians. We, in fact, belong to another. We are not our own. So when Paul says, no man lives to himself, no man dies to himself, he is saying and getting at that we are not our own. We belong to another. And in fact, our living and our dying belongs to another, which he gets to in verse number 8. For whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. So now verse 8 is explaining what he began saying in verse number 7, how that no one lives or dies to himself. In living, Paul says, we live unto the Lord. And by that he means that our lives are fully controlled by the Lord. He owns us. He owns our lives. He is the master. We are his slaves. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 15, Paul wrote, and that he, speaking of Christ, died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Now he also wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So Paul has clearly written of this in other places, the fact that we simply are not our own. But he has also touched on this earlier in Romans, back in chapter 6, verses 11 to 13. Paul wrote, likewise, reckon ye yourselves, ye also yourselves, to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. And a little further down in verse 22 of chapter 6, Paul said, but now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. So the truth is that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. And that when we believe in him, that when we have been saved, we have been born again, that we have died with him to sin, and that we are walking in the newness of life. And that is a life that he owns because he has purchased it with his own blood upon the cross. So we simply do not live to ourselves. Our lives are not simply about our own pursuits, our own desires, our own fulfillment, and on and on and on, our own plans and our own decisions and what have you. We belong to another. Clearly, believers are the slaves of Jesus Christ, to be subject to His complete control in all of life. Now, Paul's point here is that we live unto the Lord who is our master. And keeping in the context of what he's saying, we live unto our Lord who is our master and not unto one another. Another person doesn't own you and own your life. Jesus Christ owns you and your life. We obviously have responsibilities toward others. Paul's not discounting that here. That just simply is not his point. But we have no responsibilities toward others that are greater or that take priority over the responsibility that we have first and foremost to Jesus Christ, who has saved us from our sins, who has washed us in His own blood, and who is our resurrection and eternal life. Now, not only, though, looking at verse 8, Paul also says, whether we die unto the Lord. Not only do we belong fully to Jesus Christ in life, but we also belong to Him in death. Our death is likewise in His full control. In fact, the Bible would tell us that God has appointed that time. God has appointed those bounds that we cannot pass. The time of our deaths, the circumstances of our deaths, all of these things have been ordained by God. Death also does not sever His ownership like it does with a human master and a slave. So a human master who has a human slave, when that slave dies, that ownership is ended. That ownership is over. That relationship is done. However, when a Christian, a believer in Jesus Christ, who is the slave of Christ because He has purchased Him with His own blood, when we die, we don't cease to be His possession. We are still not our own. We are still His. Now you notice at the end of verse 8, Paul changes his statement just slightly, but he says, he gives sort of a summary. Whether we live therefore or die, and what he has said before is, we live unto the Lord, we die unto the Lord, we don't live to ourselves, we don't die to ourselves. Here he says, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. In other words, showing that He is driving toward whether we live or die, we are the Lord's, we belong to Him. In other words, Paul is showing here that the slave-master analogy that he was using was not just an analogy. It is the reality for a child of God. Let me get to verse number 9. For to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that He might be Lord both of the dead and living. So Paul is explaining that ownership of all who are the Lord's. He says that He died, He rose, and He lived again, that He might be the master of slaves in life and in death. Now, Paul stated at the beginning of the letter that Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. That's back in chapter 1 and verse number 4. And Paul is also here in stating what it is that Christ has accomplished in His death and resurrection. He's also building toward that second greater reality that he gives us in this passage. So one of the things that he's pointing to here in verse number 9 is the fact that life and death are not all that there is. Life and then death is not the end of the story. That wasn't all that there was for the Master Himself, and that's not all that there is for the slaves after him. And then we get to the next greater reality, beginning with verse 10, where Paul shows us Jesus Christ as Lord and Judge. Verse 10, "But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." So indicative of Paul's point in the previous verses, Paul now asks another rhetorical question about judging. So in light of the reality that believers are the slaves of Jesus Christ the Master, and that Christians live and die not to themselves, not to other Christians, but unto their Lord and Master, he asked this question: why would you judge, accuse, or despise your brother? Why would you do that? Now he explains this question by stating in verse number 10, "For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." So we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So why would you judge your brother? That's the question that he has asked. Now, Paul wrote elsewhere of the judgment seat of Christ. And in fact, in 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul wrote, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." And he refers to this future judgment of believers by Jesus Christ, this judgment seat of Christ. In other words, this is not a judgment to determine salvation. This is not a judgment to determine whether or not we have eternal life, whether or not we receive inheritance in His kingdom. That is not the purpose of this judgment seat of Christ. At the judgment seat of Christ, the believer's life will be judged and will be rewarded according to Christ's judgment. He is the one who sits on the seat. Of course, this comes in the Greek, the bema seat. It referred to some sort of an elevated platform that could be used in the trying of civil or criminal cases by a judge. And it was also used in the games for the awarding of prizes for those who won the races and so on. And so it's a perfect word for Paul to use in this particular sense to speak of this judgment seat of Christ. Now, Paul described this judgment even a little further in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 to 15. And there he wrote, "According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." Once again, we see clearly that this is not a judgment to determine whether or not someone is saved. This is not a judgment to determine whether or not someone is justified by faith in Jesus Christ. They already are that, or they wouldn't be at this judgment. This is a judgment that says we'll try the works of everyone. And they're represented here with the gold and silver and precious stones, or the wood and the hay and the stubble. And they're tried, as it were, by fire, which some of those things will survive the fire, obviously, and even be purified by fire. And other of those things will be burned to ashes and reduced to nothing. Paul said, those works that remain, he says, this judgment is going to try those works to see what sort of works that they are. Are they good works? Are they bad works? And the word for bad there primarily has the meaning of worthless or empty. Are they good works? Are they bad works? Good works will remain, will receive a reward. Bad works will be burned up, he says, and will suffer a loss. But the person himself will be saved, so as by fire. So there will be rewards and there will be loss at this judgment seat of Christ. And this is what Paul is referring to here in Romans chapter 14 and verse number 10 when he asks this question, why would you judge your brother? We are all going to stand individually before that judgment seat of Christ in the future. So by Paul's reference to the judgment seat, we can infer two particular errors that occur when judging of a brother or sister takes place. Two errors. The first one would be that it's the wrong time. It's the wrong time to judge your brother or sister's work here in this present life is the wrong time for judgment. When Paul says we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, he's indicating something that is future. Every time that it's talked about, referred to in the Bible, it's indicated as something that is future. It is something that is associated with the coming of the Lord. Now, Paul has written elsewhere that now, during this present life, is not the time for judgment. In fact, he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 2 to 5, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. In fact, what was going on in Corinth was there were some other preachers and such that had come in at Corinth, and they were judging Paul and were determining that he was not, in fact, an apostle. And that's what Paul's talking about here in this part that we're reading. He says, yea, I judge not my own self, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified. In other words, Paul says, I don't know of anything to condemn myself for, but that doesn't mean that I'm justified by that or that I'm clear of that. But he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. So you notice there how that Paul says that he wouldn't even judge himself, much less is he going to judge another, much less should he be judged by another. So the first error that we infer from Paul's reference to the judgment seat of Christ here is that in judging our brothers and sisters during this lifetime, it is simply the wrong time for judgment. That is not when that judgment takes place. The second error is that when we judge our brothers and sisters in this lifetime, it's the wrong judge on the bench. Paul said that this is the judgment seat of Christ here in this passage. It is Christ's judgment seat. He is the sovereign judge of all. In fact, the Bible tells us that judgment has been committed to the Son by the Father. He is appointed as the judge. So asking, why are you judging your brother, is like asking, why are you sitting in Christ's seat and judging Christ's servants? Why are you doing that? Who are you to do that? I'm not the judge. You're not the judge. Neither is anyone else. Jesus Christ is the judge. Then we go to verse number 11. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Paul here quotes from the Old Testament. In fact, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 45. and verse number 23, which says, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Now, chapter 45 of Isaiah begins with the continuation of the prophecy concerning Cyrus. And in fact, it is in a section of Isaiah's prophecy that repeatedly asserts God's supremacy over all the idols. And it shows, chapter 45 of Isaiah shows, that God raising up Cyrus and using him as an instrument is all in God's sovereign control. And it overtly asserts God's sovereign supremacy throughout the chapter. He uses the imagery of God as the potter and the clay in verse 9. He uses the imagery of parents and child in verse 10. He asserts God's right to do as He pleases in verses 11 and 12. He tells plainly what it is God is, in other words, God is telling plainly what it is that He plans to do beforehand in verses 18 to 19. All the idolaters are put to shame, and the idols are challenged in verses 20 and 21. And then He asserts His lordship over all the earth in verse number 22. And then in verse 23 declares that all will bow to Him and every tongue will confess to Him, obviously at that future time. So Paul is picking up on the whole context of this passage that asserts God's sovereign lordship over all. And this passage in Isaiah emphasizes the submission that all must give and all one day will give to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in this Romans context, Paul is here assuring the believers that they are owned by God and will not escape or evade His judgment, nor will they escape a full accounting of themselves to Christ on that day. In other words, again, for believers, that's not a judgment to determine salvation. That's not the great white throne judgment that results in the casting into the lake of fire, everyone that's not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is the judgment seat of Christ. So Paul is using that passage, God's sovereignty, the fact that all must bow to Him, to say that you as believers are not going to avoid any sort of judgment. You will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And it's not to me, and it's not to you, and it's not to any other human being that every knee will bow to and every tongue will confess to. No, it's to Jesus Christ. So then, Paul's question, why are you judging your brother? Why have you taken it upon yourself to judge another? Then we come to verse 12. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Paul summarizes his point here, uses these terms again, everyone and himself. And he's pointing to the very personal nature of this judgment seat of Christ. Now, I don't know, when I got to college, I learned about the curve. Now, I'd never been graded on a curve when I was in school, but in college, I was graded on a curve. And when you're graded on a curve, all you have to do is have a large enough class, have enough that do so bad, and a few that do pretty well to get you by. You can count on the curve. In other words, it's not just totally on your own merit. As long as you're sort of in step with the majority of the class, you're going to pass the class. Well, that's grading on a curve. And people have their reasons for doing that. But the judgment of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, is not on a curve. We're not going to stand there with a group where there are some who excelled and there were some who did very poorly, and we're going to kind of squeak by in the middle with an armful of rewards. It's not going to be on a curve. It's a very personal judgment. It is an individual judgment. Each one of us will stand there and will give an account, give an answer for our own selves. Oh, yes, we're going to answer for how we treated others. And yes, we're going to answer for the responsibility that we had over others and all those sort of things. But we will have to give an account of our own self, our own life, our own actions, all of these. It's a very personal judgment. Giving account refers to giving of a record, or we could say answering to a record of our life's deeds. We certainly can find reference to books that are open and judgment that is made out of these books. And I can't say that I know and understand exactly how all of that is going to work, but I can say that God knows us better than we know ourselves. And He knows our lives from beginning to end. And each one will stand before Jesus Christ answering for his or her own life and not another's. And the implication is we will also have to give an account for judging our brothers and sisters in the way that Paul is admonishing us not to do in this passage. So when we think about this summary, especially in light of that quote from Isaiah, it also puts us in mind of the fact that we will be standing before the sovereign Lord of all, who knows all. Nothing is hidden from Him. Nothing is, you know, another thing that you learn in school oftentimes is sort of talking your way out of situations. You sort of spin events and things in a certain way and able to get the teacher or whoever to believe, you know, your account, be convinced by it. It's not going to be so at the judgment seat of Christ. That trial, Paul said, is as by fire, that it will reveal everything. So we will stand before the sovereign Lord of all, who knows all. Now, we don't need to be in mortal terror about that, because we will stand there justified and having the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us, or else we wouldn't be standing there. And He is merciful and gracious to think of the fact that we're even receiving rewards. I think about those that are said to cast their crowns at the feet of Jesus Christ. It's as if they're saying, these are yours. These rewards, these crowns, these things that you've given to me, they're yours. They've come to me by your grace. So yes, we don't need to be mortally terrified, but we should take it very seriously. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And we will have to give a full accounting of our life before Him. Now, this is the greater reality that Paul is pointing to. We're down here squabbling with one another, having conflict and fighting with one another and trying to control one another and judging one another over our actions. And Paul says, well, why are you judging your brother? Do you not realize you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ? So this passage once again highlights the seriousness of these permissible things. When we talk about permissible things, we're talking about things that are not sinful of themselves. So in other words, doing them or not doing them is not immediately sinful. But that doesn't mean that we cannot sin doing them or not doing them. I mean, Paul's going to go on to say that nothing's unclean of itself. He says similar in 1 Corinthians 8 to 10, where he clearly says that we can eat the meat that has been sacrificed to the idols, but that doesn't mean that we can't sin in eating the meat that's been sacrificed to idols. That act is not a sin in and of itself, but we can certainly add sin to it. That's our human gift. Also, we are reminded that we will have to one day give account of even these permissible things that we did or we abstained from for whatever reason that we did. This is another reason why Paul is telling us that each one needs to be fully persuaded in their own mind about these things. Another implication in all this, including the judgment seat of Christ in the future, is that we are not competent to judge others in these matters. We're just not competent judges. And it's a reason, part of the reason why Paul said, I don't even judge myself. I don't know anything to condemn myself for, but that doesn't mean that I'm free from the need of condemnation or of being guilty. So the need to be fully persuaded in our own minds, along with the prospect of giving a full account of our own self to Jesus Christ in the future, shows that we cannot totally rely on others to sort all these things out for us. That doesn't mean that we can't discuss them, that we can't pray about them, that we can't, maybe seek counsel and what have you. But ultimately, we can't rely on someone else to sort all of these things out for us. Paul has thus far focused on the problem of judging and despising one another over these permissible things. And he will go on to speak more of our responsibilities to one another, because again, that is a point he's driving toward in this section. But first, I believe he's telling us that we ought to have occupation enough to look after our own lives and the fearful prospect of the judgment seat to come.